Morning, Graham Church. So this week, Nancy and I were walking across Calvin College campus in Grand Rapids, and one of the students said to me, are you Pastor Jim? And I said, yeah, I was hoping I was behaving myself when he asked that. And it was Calvin Cody, one of our students who's up there. And so we ended up having a nice visit, and I got to talk with some other students, and it was just wonderful. I'm going to invite you to take your Bibles and turn to the book of Titus, and we're going to look at Titus chapter 1 today. If you don't have your Bible on your phone or bring a hard copy, the copy in the seat in front of you, page 998, as we talk about silencing the deceivers. Now, the truth is, most of the work of the church is very positive. It's comforting people. It's teaching truth. It's helping those in need. But the Word of God is going to teach us that at times there are negative tasks that the people in the church have to do, specifically negative in dealing with people that are deceivers. When God called young Jeremiah to be a prophet, he said this, "See, I have set you this day over nations and over kingdoms to pluck up and to break down, to destroy and to overthrow, to build and to plant." And sometimes before we can have the planting and the growing, there has to be the breaking down and the overthrowing. Such was the case for young Pastor Titus as he ministered on an island off the coast of Italy called Crete. So the challenge is that we work with people. Some of you remember, I have a friend who one day his daughter stomped through their house, and she was muttering, "People, people, people." And Warren said, "Honey, can I help you?" She said, "No." He said, "Why not?" She said, "Because you're a people." And what we do is work with people that can be a challenge. Titus had to work with some people that were known as Cretans, who among them were people who specialized in deception. And Paul said they have to be silenced. Now, the scriptures tell us that in the church, not everybody's going to follow truth. In fact, at times from within the church, there will be those who are oppositional. Here's Acts chapter 20. "Fierce wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. And from among your own selves will arise men speaking twisted things to draw away disciples after them." If you want to read a description of that will be characteristic of the last days of what we call apostasy, falling away from the truth, it's in 2 Timothy chapter 3. Here's a few verses. But understand this, that in the last days there will come times of difficulty. For people will be lovers of self, not loving good, having the appearance of godliness, but denying its power. Avoid such people. So what we've got here to begin with is a command to silence the deceivers. I read verses 10 and 11 from Titus 1. "For there are many who are insubordinate, empty talkers, and deceivers, especially those of the circumcision party. They must be silenced, since they are upsetting whole families by teaching for shameful gain what they ought not to teach." So here's how Paul characterizes the opposition to truth. He says they're insubordinate. That is, they are rebellious. They're empty talkers. David prayed, "Oh Lord, let the words of my mouth as well as the thoughts of my heart be pleasing to you, my rock and my redeemer." How much God talks to in his word, in the book of James and Proverbs elsewhere, about the importance of our speech being significant. And then Paul says, they are deceivers. They're not only deceived, but they take people in wrong direction themselves. And what's one of their big problems? Adding works to grace for salvation. For by grace are you saved through faith. That not of yourselves. It's the gift of God. But we'll talk about these circumcisers who were adding Jewish custom to salvation by grace. Their motive? They wanted people to follow them so that they could make money. Imagine that. Being a religious imposter for the purpose of getting shameful gain. What great judgment, and the judgment they will encounter. And Paul says they must be silenced. One translation says their mouths must be stopped. My son out in Montana is a professional horseshoer. He's a farrier, and he spends a lot of time working with muzzles. And animals that otherwise might bite him have to be stopped and muzzled. It's the very same term that Paul uses here, and the need to silence those who are deceived and deceiving others. Now, verse 11 says that they're part of the circumcision party. Circumcision was this Old Testament rite given to the Jewish people whereby the foreskin of the male organ was to be cut off. Other nations practiced it, but the Jews practiced it because the reproductive organs, not being shameful, but rather the most holy or sacred in God's thinking of organs intended for reproduction and for pleasure. The foreskin was cut off in circumcision as a unique mark that this baby boy is cut off from the world and given to God. In some ways, it corresponds to New Testament baptism, in that baptism is an external, physical sign of an internal truth. We belong to God. Now, the heresy of the circumcision party was, they're saying, well, it's good for you to believe on the Messiah, but you got to make sure that you follow the Jewish law. You have to be circumcised if you're a male baby. You have to eat the Jewish diet. You have to follow the Jewish regulations. And Paul says, this is heresy to say that we're saved by God's grace, but then in addition, we're kept saved by keeping the law. The whole premise, the basis of the little book of Galatians is, for if salvation comes through the law, Christ died in vain. If we could somehow get our sins forgiven by keeping the law, why God sent his own son to die in the shameful way that he did? Ah, he did, that we might be saved by what we call free grace alone. The premise, the foundation of the book of Hebrews is because Jesus died and offers salvation, we no longer have to have an Old Testament priesthood. We no longer have to offer Old Testament animal sacrifices. We don't have to eat this way and keep this way and keep this day, but rather grace is going to cause us to obey, but our obedience is the result of grace, not what saves us. And so the circumcision party back in Paul's day and today is very dangerous with this error, this deception that, yeah, it's good to believe on Jesus. Certainly he's the Messiah, but you've got to do this and this and this to really be forgiven by God. Now, Paul not only wants us to oppose those who are deceiving others, but he does want us to understand them. And he does want us to care for them. I will often say, everyone acts the way they do for a reason, and everyone is worth understanding. We ought to be kind to everyone, because everyone's having a hard time too. And even these deceivers, Paul wants us to understand. So look with me in verses 12 through 15. One of the Cretans, that's a name for the people that lived on the island of Crete, a prophet of their own said, Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, lazy gluttons. This testimony is true. Therefore, rebuke them sharply, that they may be sound in the faith, not devoting themselves to Jewish myths and the commands of people who turn away from the truth. And then an interesting statement in verse 15. To the pure, all things are pure. But to the defiled and unbelieving, nothing is pure. But both their minds and their consciences are defiled. Now, the Cretans were people that had a reputation. Several hundred years before the Lord Jesus Christ, there was a philosopher named Epimenides. And he described the Cretans as being characterized by these kinds of sins: empty talkers. Again, how the scripture emphasizes that our speech should reflect grace. And statements of significance. He said that that's characteristic of the Cretans, that they're liars, that they're evil, that they're lazy, and they're guilty of gluttony. I met this week with a missionary to Haiti, a country that I've spent a bunch of time in myself, and I'm thinking how that deep in the culture are things that are anti-Christ. Of course, the bottom line is much of the country of Haiti is steeped in voodoo, which is really demonism, and how difficult it's been for people who have come to Christ then to put away these characteristics and follow the Lord Jesus Christ. But the Spirit of God says to us right up front, avoid this evil example of the Cretans. And then he says in verse 13 that they need to be rebuked sharply. Therefore, rebuke them sharply that they may be sound in the faith. Now, most of us don't like rebuke. I like encouragement. I like comforting. But to have to rebuke somebody is not my favorite thing. But it is a responsibility. By the way, I have met some people, I think their spiritual gift is rebuke. That's kind of scary. They enjoy being negative. Those people not fun to hang around. But let me share with you one of my favorite verses from the book of Proverbs 27:5. Open rebuke is better than secret love. In other words, if you really love someone, you want to help them. You want to correct them. The verse goes on, faithful are the wounds of a friend, but the kisses of an enemy are deceitful. So somebody doesn't really care about you. They're like, all is well. But the person who says to you, are you struggling with this? Do you need help with this? What can I do to help you with that sinful habit? That's the person who really loves you. I remember years ago being lovingly and gently rebuked by a Christian man. He said, Jim, do you have a problem with such and such? And I said, yeah, at times I do. And so he had enough love and character to do this. After one of the services last week, I had said in communion, Jesus said, this is my body, the bread and the juice, which represents my death. And one of the young men that I admire here in the church pulled me aside and said, now, Pastor Jim, what Jesus actually said was, this is my body. which is shed for you. And I said, you're absolutely right. I was wrong. I should have said, in context, Jesus was teaching that this bread and this juice represents the body and blood of Christ. But he had enough character to pull me aside and say, you weren't exactly correct in what you said. He was right. The Living Bible translation of Proverbs 9:7 says, if you rebuke a mocker, you will only get a smart retort reply. Yes, he'll snarl at you, so don't bother with him. He will only hate you for trying to help him. Teach a wise man, and he will be the wiser. Teach a good man, and he will learn more. So quite frankly, there are some that are so hardened in their sin or frankly have such a difficult, low self-image that they just won't handle rebuke, and they'll snarl back at you. And God says, avoid that. But the man, woman, boy, girl that is wise will listen and will learn. In verse 14, Paul says here, avoid people that get caught up in myths. Now, the Old Testament Jews had written commentaries on the Old Testament, and then they wrote commentaries on the commentaries, and then they wrote comments on the comments on the comments, and they begin to add in certain myths, what we would call fables. And some of the people would get caught up in these stories that really weren't biblical, but took people away from the truths, such as the case of myths today. This is a church that's going to invest its time and her energy in the scriptures, not in every conspiracy theory that comes along. Now, if you've got a favorite one and you're sorry I just said that, sorry, but that's the way it is. We're not going to get caught up on theories and myths and things that people love to dwell on but aren't necessarily truth. Paul said, and any commands of people that turn people away from the truth. So the test of truth, does it truly attract us to God? Or does it turn us away from Him? Now, a very fascinating verse in Titus 1:15. To the pure, all things are pure. But to the defiled, nothing is pure. Actually, let me read all of it again. To the pure, all things are pure, but to the defiled and unbelieving, nothing is pure, but both their minds and their consciences are defiled. Now, quite frankly, this explains why some people act the way they do. They look at life through a filter of bad experiences or sinful behavior or disappointments, and they project that kind of attitude on everything. Let me read to you a note from the Life Application Bible on this verse. Some people see good all around them, while others see nothing but evil. What is the difference? Our souls become filters through which we perceive goodness or evil. The pure of heart learn to see good, even in the midst of evil. But evil people learn to see evil, even in the midst of good. The quote continues, turn your thoughts to God and His Word, and you will discover goodness more and more, even in this evil world. Whatever you choose to fill your mind with will affect the way you think and act. Fill your mind with what is good, and then there will be little room for what is evil. Now, we know that if in childhood or an impressionable adolescence, a person is raised with extreme criticism, it may become kind of like glasses lens through which they look, and everything is tainted by a negative spirit of criticism. We want to avoid that. If you were raised with conditional love, you learn that sometimes you might be hugged, sometimes you might be hit. God's love is unconditional. He wants us to love others, not on the basis of how we feel at the moment or how they behave, but the fact that this is love, that God loved us first and sent His Son. I think a lot of people struggle with substance abuse, and so that alcohol or that drug is kind of the controlling factor for almost everything. When they drive past a marijuana shop or a tavern, they're thinking, oh, what if I just could have a hit or have a drink? It's a sad way to live. How sad when a life has been so influenced by immorality or pornography that lust becomes the filter through which people think. How sad when someone can't look at someone else in purity and appreciate them, but they become a sexualized object. The little book of Jude says that some have evil eyes full of adultery. Well, such was the Cretans, and such can be the temptation today. That to the pure, all things can be pure, but to the evil, tampered and dirtied by evil, all things appear to be evil. God says, avoid it. Now, we don't have to guess at the strategy of Satan. Going all the way back to Satan tempting Eve in the garden, we read, but I am afraid that as the serpent deceived Eve by his cunning, your thoughts will be led astray from a sincere and pure devotion to Christ. And so, what a great mission statement for Graham Community Church, that we glorify and enjoy God. We're here to glorify God, but we're here also to enjoy Him. And how do we do that? Well, by worshiping and enjoying and making authentic disciples for Christ, which reminds us that the gospel is very simple and very pure. And it's God's gift, it's God's grace, not God's gift plus our efforts that make us acceptable to Jesus. For God, the greatest giver, so loved the greatest love. The world, the greatest group, that whosoever believes on Him should not perish, the greatest promise. Now, even many people in the unsaved world know that gospel in a nutshell, John 3:16. And it reminds us that our responsibility is simply to believe what He has done. I think that Romans 5:4 is kind of a summary of the book of Romans when it says, and to the one who does not work, but believes in Him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted for righteousness. And so in 2 weeks, we get to look in Titus chapter 2:11, where Paul says, for the grace of God has appeared that brings salvation. And the grace of God has appeared, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldliness and lust, we should live gratefully for Him. So we're reminded that salvation is purely by grace, but the evidence of salvation is our works. Salvation, grace is the root. Works, our attitudes, our efforts, that is the fruit. So look with me in verse 16. They profess to know God, but they deny Him by their works. They are detestable. disobedient, unfit for any good work. So you heard Pastor Mike and Pastor Johnny say it dozens of times, salvation by grace is always evidenced by works. When Jesus spoke of the last judgment called the Great White Throne Judgment, he's not going to say, you didn't pray to receive me, you didn't believe on me. He's going to show that they're being separated from God in eternity is the evidence that they were separated from God in this world. And how do we know that? By their works. Jesus will say at that last judgment to those who are not born again, you did not feed me. You did not clothe me. You did not visit me. Depart from me, you workers of iniquity. I never knew you. And they will say, Jesus, when did we ever see you in need of food or clothing or help? And he'll say, when you did not do it to the least of my people, you did not do it to me. One of the fearsome passages in the scriptures is Revelation 20, in which John writes, and I saw a great white throne, and him, Christ, who sat upon it, from whose face the heavens and the earth attempted to flee away, and the dead were judged, each one of them, according to their works or what they had done. And so at the judgment of those who have rejected Christ, there will be an evidence that they have earned hell. Heaven is by grace. Hell is the earned accumulation of the unsaved works of those who have not bowed before the grace of God. Now, this subject leads us to what we're going to talk a little bit further in the book of Titus, but I want to just do a quick mini study on what the passages say about the Bible and church discipline, the goal of which is restoration. Here's Titus 3:10. As for a person who stirs up division, after warning him once and then twice, have nothing more to do with him. You say, Pastor Jim, I thought we are to be patient. Oh, absolutely. Incredibly patient and praying and willing to bring the wanderer back any time. But if someone is causing division in the church by introducing that which is untrue, you talk to him. You talk to him. But then after that, you have nothing more to do to encourage him. What is church discipline? It is the attempt to correct and restore someone in the church who is in sin and deception, usually persistent and public. I've prepared just a little one-page sheet that's on the back table, or you can get from me after the service, that shares a little more verses on what church discipline and restoration is about. But church discipline is not something, if I'm struggling privately with gossip or laziness or something, well, it would be good that you would attempt to help me. But church discipline is that which is persistent and which is public. Such was the case in the Corinthian church that Paul says, shame on you for glorying in that people are sleeping around and yet they profess to be a Christian. Laziness is specifically mentioned as a sin that's disciplinable. Divisiveness or heresy, truth out of balance, taking that which is true, but then twisting it and teaching it. And so I just encourage you to see me for one of these sheets that has more on the subject than our time allows us this morning. But let me close by talking about how church discipline is to be done. Number one, we begin privately. Here's Galatians 6:1. Brothers, if anyone is caught in any transgression, you who are spiritual should restore him in a spirit of gentleness. And so this is not calling on the person publicly. This is not harshly rebuking or embarrassing the person, but going and saying, my brother, my sister, do you have an issue with this? Can I help you with such and such? Jesus talked about if someone sins against you and offends you, if your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault alone. If he listens to you, you've gained your brother. Step number two, though, is if he or she will not listen to you, you pray. You be patient. And then you take one or two others to confront. People that would not be intimidating to the person, but people that the person might respect and listen to. So Jesus said, but if he does not listen, take one or two others along with you. Now, if some time has gone along and the person's heart continues to be hard, then sadly, there are two other steps. Jesus said, take it to the church. If he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. In most cases, this is going to be to the church leadership. But if I come in as your interim pastor and someday I'm teaching, what we've thought about the Trinity is all wrong. There's not one God, eternal existent in three persons. Danger, heresy. I need to be corrected. And because of my responsibility, if I said that publicly, I need to be corrected publicly. But now if a person, by the way, there's a verse that says, those who sin openly rebuke before all, so that others also may fear. So that would be the rare occurrence of such a step of church discipline. But then sadly, if a person will not listen to you and they go on in their persistent public sin, you do not act as though all is well. Jesus said, and if he refuses to listen even to the church, let him be to you a Gentile and a tax collector, an IRS agent. Now the Jews didn't like Gentiles or tax collectors. They were supposed to love them because God loves them, but they couldn't hang out with them and treat them like their behaviors were okay and that it was acceptable. And so it is in the case of a person who claims to be your brother or sister, and they're in the church, and they're in this persistent public sin. We are not to behave as though all is well. All through the Bible, the men and women of God that we admire, be it Abraham or Joseph or Moses or Jeremiah, they showed their love by at times speaking hard truth. For example, Jesus said repeatedly, but unless you repent, you shall perish. He was not popular when he said, straight is the way, narrow is the gate that leads to eternal life. Few there are that find it. Or when he said at the judgment, many will hear the words, depart from me, you workers of iniquity, I never knew you. Hard words from the loving lips of the Lord Jesus. The Apostle Paul said, have nothing to do with that sinful man in Corinthians that is behaving immorally. John said, don't believe what everybody tells you. Test the spirits to see if they're from God. Peter said, do not be led away by the error of the wicked, but instead grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. All right? Three reasons for church discipline or restoration. Number one, it's for the welfare of the offender. It is for the good of the one that is struggling in sin. Number two, it's for the good of the church, that we might be a healthy body. And number three, and most importantly, it is for the glory of God. of God. Almost 45 years ago, Nancy and I went out to visit John MacArthur's new church, Grace Community Church in Southern California. And we went to a Sunday school class, which was a class bigger than the whole congregation of GCC. But at the beginning of the class, the teacher stood up and said, "Now, I have to sadly say to you that many of you have known Hal. Hal has repeatedly taken some of you aside in a Bible study, and he's trying to teach you this wrong truth. And he has at other times tried to teach this wrong truth, and it was heresy." And the class leader said, "We've talked to Hal. We've prayed for him. We've tried to instruct him. We've rebuked him. We're at the point now where we've had to say, Hal, you are not welcome as our friend to be an influencer and act as all is well." And I thought, praise God. God's going to bless a church that has that attitude. About 43 years ago, I began to pastor Faith Church in Greenville, Michigan. And very soon, as a young pastor, I discovered that there was a man who was a member who was living in open immorality. And I asked God to give me courage as a young pastor, and I called him up, and I'll call him Les. I said, "Les, I understand you're sleeping around." He said, "Yeah, I am, and you're not going to do anything about it." I said, "Well, I'm going to pray for you, and I'm going to attempt to meet with you and also have other godly people that care about you meet with you." He said, "Yeah, whatever." I went to the deacons and I said, "You know, I've spent several weeks now. I've phoned Les several times. I've sent him a letter. I've attempted to meet with him." I said, "If he's willing to meet with me and one or two others, would you be willing to confront him?" And they said, "We've never done that before." I said, "That doesn't matter." And lo and behold, I called Les up and he was willing to meet. And so, with my lead, we confronted him and he said, "You're not going to do nothing about it." I said, "Well, you know, you need to be under the sound of the word, but you're not welcome to communion. And we will remove you from church membership." He said, "Ah, whatever." And we continued to pray. A few months later, I got a call on Sunday afternoon. He said, "Pastor Jim, this is Les." I said, "Hi, Les." He said, "Can I come to communion tonight and take communion?" I said, "Well, you know what we talked about and what the condition." He said, "Do you still have testimonies before you have the Lord's Supper?" I said, "Yeah, we do that." And he said, "All right, I'm going to share, and you decide whether I can come or not to communion table." I said, "Okay." We gathered, we sang a few hymns, and I said, "Okay, I think somebody wants to start out with a testimony." And Les held his hand up. I hadn't noticed it earlier, but one of his fingers was cut off. He's all bandaged up. And he held it up, and these were his words: "This is the chastisement of God. This is the punishment of God. I have been sinful. I have been rebellious. And I'm God's child, and he has spanked me." He said, "I was out in the field baling hay this week, and my clothing got caught in the baler. I could not reach the off switch, and I knew I was going to lose my arm, probably die out there in the field." He said, "I cried out to God, and that machine stopped." And he said, "This is a result of me having been confronted and cared about. And I want to say I repent. And I've asked God to forgive me." I said, "Les, come to the Lord's table." In the next 12 years in that church, we saw 200 plus people profess faith in Christ and great blessing. And part of it was because of people that were willing to lovingly but strongly follow the scriptures of a Savior who loves us and wants what is best for us. Let me conclude on this positive note. I get so discouraged sometimes in the way the world is going, even though the Bible predicts it, and stuff that we have to deal with. I have to remind myself that that all's going to be brought out in the open, and everything's going to be made right someday. Amen? I love Philippians 2. So that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Let's bow our hearts together. And if you've not received the gift of eternal life, it is as simple as you're confessing you're a sinner, but believing on Christ to take away your sin. And Father, help us with our propensity to disobedience. Help us to be other people. Help us to be the people that lovingly help other people to do what's right. And we thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.